Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We left off last week in verse 12, so we'll take verses 12 to the end of the chapter. I'll ask this question, then I'll open us up in prayer. Who needs the gospel the most? Matter of fact, Jesus touched on this, kind of answered this question a number of times. Those who are well or those who are sick? Those who are righteous or those who are sinners? Those that have the most light or those who are living the darkest lives? Father, we thank you for looking down and seeing just the problem of mankind. Not only looking down and seeing it, but knowingly knowing this is the way Adam and Eve were going to go and humanity in general. And even before man could fall, you already had this plan, this beautiful plan of redemption laid out. So we thank you for this plan. We thank you, Lord, for redemption, for us to be able to be redeemed, to be able to be purchased back from the evil one. And so thank you, Lord, for as we step into this gospel again and laying out, God, your heart, the Father's heart of love, for sending your son Jesus to come and live a perfect life and then die for us, for sending your Holy Spirit to fill us with himself and being able to, in helping us to be able to make good choices and right decisions throughout life, having the power to be able to do the very things that you call us to do. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for coming and indwelling our lives. Thank you for this purpose that we realize that you have for each of us in our lives. And so God, we pray that you would open up our minds and hearts and lives now to hear your word and then apply it, Lord, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first part we're going to look at is as you kind of glance down, we're going to have kind of three different portions we're going to be looking at. But this first portion is sun rising. We're going to be dealing with, just in this first part here, a little bit more maybe geography than maybe we normally get into, but there's a purpose for it, okay? And so understanding the land. I remember hearing once a commentator a long time ago, he says, I'd never read someone's commentary unless they've been to Israel. And I thought, well, that's kind of a cocky thing to say. You know, why would you say it that way? Until I had gone to Israel. And then once you're there and understand then the layout of the land, the geography of the land, and where the different tribes had landed, and all of a sudden that made sense of what he was trying to communicate and what he was saying in that way. And so I'm going to take us to seeing some maps and some pictures of that because of the point that I believe that he's truly making that we could just miss if we just take it about, oh, that's the region he went to. Oh, this is the city he was in. Oh, this is where he set up camp. Now, there's a reason for every single one of these, and oftentimes, as we'll see, they were prophesied back in the Old Testament. So reading 12 through 17 last week, if you weren't with us, it was the temptation right at the end of chapter 3. Jesus had gotten baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit. The heavens open, Holy Spirit comes down. Chapter 4, hell opens up. So we have heaven opening up at the end of 3, and then hell opening up and 4 with Satan finding Jesus after the 40 days of him fasting in the wilderness and tempting him those three times. So we pick up in verse, let's pick it up in 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that's John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee. Now, we don't have all the details there, but he's going to explain it later in chapter 14, what had taken place, why John the Baptist got thrown into jail. But really, again, this pretty much launches his ministry as John is put in jail. Verse 13, in leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has drawn near. In between verse 11 And verse 12, and again, you might just put this out in the margin if you like writing in your Bible, is John chapters 1 through 4. That's what takes place between 11 and 12. So if you read John in those first four chapters there, you realize because way down in verse 18, he's going to start collecting his disciples. And he's going to come up to a couple of fishermen and say, hey, follow me. Hey, you, follow me. And it looks like he just ran into him and met him at the mall and said, hey, just follow me. And they just blindly just followed him. No, he met him about a year earlier in John chapter 1, we realize. And so that's why it's nice to be able to see the Gospels in quadraphonic and to be able to pull out what the different writers are and be able to put the timeline together there. So John 1 through 4 happens between 11 and 12, what they call there is Judean ministry that takes place. But we're going to look at Galilee because that's the one of the first things that's mentioned there, that he departed to Galilee. Galuthe in the Aramaic, and it means captivity. Now, as you see in the red box behind me there on the map, Galilee, or that region, that area that he's in, is about 40 miles wide, about 70 miles long. There's about 204 villages, Josephus, the historian writing at the time, lets us know. But each of these villages has about 15,000 people, so it's guesstimated maybe close to 3 million. Now, that seems kind of high, but that's what he writes about in that region there. You'll also note, because it'll talk about the Decapolis, which is mostly on the right side or on the eastern side of the Jordan River there, that connect the two, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea there. And there's just a little bit of a bubble on the other side of the Jordan there. And Scythopolis is, it's kind of blocked off by my red line right there. But those that have been to Israel with us, that's Beth Shean. And so that was one of the cities of the Decapolis. And so when it says that Jesus went into the Decapolis, it's Gentile zone, Gentile area, but that would have been one of the cities that most likely he went through when it talks about the Decapolis there, those 10 cities, which is what that means. So this northern region, this Galilee region there, it's an important region to us here. But it was known as the region of death. Reason being is, when they got attacked by the Assyrians, where did they come from? The north. By the Babylonians, where did they come from? The north. So oftentimes, with the times before both of those captivities, they came down from the north. So in 721 BC, the Syrians conquered 10 of Israel's tribes, all the 10 tribes of the north, brought them in captivity, settled them up in the Syria area, brought a large mixed Assyrian and Babylonian people, population, to settle down in Samaria and also in northern Israel up in this region of Galilee. These new settlers spoke Aramaic, because that's what they spoke up in Syria. So it looks like very similar to the Hebrew language, or it looks very similar to that. And that's, of course, what Jesus spoke, because that was the region that he lived in up in that area. Now, as they came down, they worshiped their own gods still, practiced their own customs still, but they also accepted the God of Israel as their chief God, because that was the God of the land. And so, as we talk about a number of times, Old and New Testament alike, it was oftentimes very tribal. So if you're in such and such area, you would just recognize their God in that area. And so, because that's where you were dwelling. Now, the descendants of these early settlers were called Galileans, considered foreigners by all the Jews down in the south. They hated the north. And so with that, they had really nothing to do with them. And they would not tolerate a prophet coming from that region. So they would say, does any prophet come from this area? They had forgot about Jonah. But anyways, they just don't like these guys. And so it was a mixed multitude, because that's the way the Assyrians conquered. When they would come down, they'd take some of their people, bring into the region, take some of their people, bring up here. They would interbreed, intermix them to be able to water down the race, basically. And so they were the mixed multitude. That's where we got the Samaritans. And so they were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. And so they're full of of mixed, this mixed multitude, full of mixed marriages. They weren't purebred, so the Jews in the south did not like them. And so down in the south, down in Jerusalem area, they considered them the hicks from the north. They even had this funny accents. And even as Peter is warming his hands when Jesus was abducted, the little girl comes alongside, or the little young maiden comes alongside and says, "Hey, you're one of them. I can tell by your accent." And they could tell he was one of them guys from the north. Galilee of the Gentiles is a phrase that's used there in verse 15 there. This Galilea ton ethnon. Amazing that Jesus came to earth as a baby, was born in a manger, born to a poor family, and we kind of celebrate that at his incarnation or at Christmas time. But just as amazing is his ministry is not down in the religious epicenter. That's where anybody that would go if they were claiming to be some special rabbi or claiming even to be Messiah, that's where you wanted to be, down in Jerusalem. That was the religious epicenter of the day. But he doesn't pick Jerusalem, and he doesn't even pick Judea, that southern land, to be the launch of his campaign. But in this Galilea ton ethnon, this Galilee of the Gentiles is the place that he picks. And so he picks Capernaum to set up his headquarters there. Now, I think I would do the same. It's kind of a beach house on the lake. It's pretty nice in this area there. It's not all built up there. The couple hotels where we stay is in Tiberias, which is just south along that. But you see in the Sea of Galilee, kind of in the northwest corner there, that's where it is. And it's gorgeous. It's just beautiful, especially in the springtime where we go, where it just comes right down to the lake area. And it's, like I say, it's not all built up with casinos or something like that. It's a very nice area there. But in this Capernaum, it also says by way of the sea. Do you see that in verse 15? Now, 15 and 16, of course, he's quoting from Isaiah. But the by way of the sea is known as the Via Maris. There's two main streets or two main highways in that day. The King's Highway, which ran on the other side of the Jordan River there, in what we know as Jordan today. But then that yellow line that you see is the King's Highway, because it goes what? By way of the Mediterranean Sea. But it also clips the top corner where Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee in the north there. That's why, remember Matthew, who's writing this book, the tax collector, he has a shop set up to collect taxes right there. Number one is the real poor did farming. If you're a little bit step up from that, you did fishing along the lake there. And so to be able to tax mostly the fishermen is why they place a tax collector spot right there in Capernaum. Now on the far right there, if you come with us, we visit Capernaum there, and we usually notice a huge millstone that's right there, and we talk about the millstone. And stuck underneath this tree almost is, I think, a pretty important milestone. Along the Via Maris there is a different mile marker. This is the one from Capernaum. They found it. This is the one where you'd say Matthew stood right next to this thing. That's where you would be at the different mile markers. That's where people would congregate. That's where they would stop. That's where they have little refreshments, a little kind of side stand, if you will. But that's where they would collect taxes. That's where Matthew would have been standing right next to this. Now, as this is being quoted from Isaiah chapter 9 account, the region was, it had been prophesied back in chapter 9 that light would come to this region specifically. And Matthew saw this movement of Jesus to Capernaum, as fulfillment of this prophecy. And so you and I, we might just read along and says, "Oh, and by the way, went to Capernaum," kind of made that his headquarters. And we'd be saying, okay, he could have picked such and such or such and such. No, he's going back. This is prophecy being fulfilled. And Matthew is designating that and noting that for us to be able to say, hey, just like Isaiah said. And so the region was the area settled by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Really Zebulun. Naphtali's kind of up right behind it, but they're always mentioned together. And as Isaiah mentions them together, he mentions together, but it's really Naphtali here. And that was goes all the way back to the ladies are studying Joshua right now. So that's when the tribes are set up. They're in the land and they get that set up. So I'm going to show it from the Message Bible. I liked one phrase in there. It says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, road to the sea over Jordan, Galilee, crossroads for the nations. And it really was. And then I like this phrase, people sitting out their lives in the dark saw a huge light. Sitting in the dark, dark country of death, they watched the sun come up. Messiah, is the sun coming up? It's this, he finds the darkest place to go to. That's where Jesus would go, right? He finds the darkest place to go to, the Gentile place to go to, the down and outers, not the religious folk, those that are down and out. That's where he comes, and that's where he meets. They sat in darkness. Now, it's interesting. Isaiah says there's the only thing changed in this quotation here is Isaiah says that they walked in darkness. But by the time Matthew's writing, they were sitting in darkness. So it seems like it's gotten even worse at this time period here. That's the only thing that they changed there. Can you imagine as the Titanic was going down, how strange it would have been for a few friends to get together and say, hey, pool's free, let's go shoot some pool. I don't think so. Yet that's how some people are living their life, not even realizing their boat is sinking, not even realizing they're walking in darkness, not even realizing maybe they're already sitting in darkness. The ship is going down. They're saying, hey, pool's free, let's play. It says in verse 16 there, we go from dark to light, from death to the dawning of the new day. Jesus explains this, or maybe takes it into more detail with Paul in Acts 26, verse 17 and 18 that I put behind me there. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. So this is Jesus' commissioning to Paul, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from what? From darkness to light. Uses that same analogy. Then expands on it a little bit further from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins as an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When a great light encounters great darkness, who do you think wins? Light always wins over darkness. You can go in your backyard tonight with a flashlight and figure it out. You turn on a beam, the darkness never swallows the light. It's always the opposite of that, and we see it the same spiritually here. And so it talks about death's shadow in verse 16 there. And death, it is scary shadows, but we always have to remember as believers, they're only shadows. They're only shadows. Jesus is the difference between light and darkness, between life and death. It was Sir Walter Scott, and where I grabbed my title from. He tells how a young boy, as he was a young boy in Scotland, he would stand on the porch of his home and watch the old gas lamplighters switch on the lights throughout the town. As he moved from place to place, Scott followed his path by the small pools of light that he left behind. As he got closer to home, the young Scott would run in and call to his mother, "Mother, mother, come and see a man who is punching holes in the darkness." I just love that phrase, punching holes in the darkness, because this is an excellent definition of the mission of God's people, your mission and my mission in every age, really, to punch holes in the moral and the spiritual and the social and the political darkness of the world, and allow the light of the gospel to bring direction and to be able to bring healing into individuals' lives. And so Jesus, he does what in this portion here? He sets up headquarters where? He sets up his headquarters where people talk funny. He sets up his headquarters where people live their outcast lives, where people live on the periphery of life, weren't recognized by the crowd. I hope you hear the beautiful message here. That you might have felt like an outcast your whole life. Maybe never have felt like you were part of that inner group, but always in the darkness, kind of always in the shadows. But it's your heart that Jesus wants to put his headquarters in. That's the beautiful message of the gospel here. And it's for the individuals to say, but I don't feel religious enough. And so it says Jesus came to Galilee. Now, where the religious guys were down in the south, that's why he came to Galilee. But I don't feel spiritual enough. But that's why Jesus came to those walking or even sitting in darkness. But I feel disqualified. That's why Jesus came to those sitting out their lives in the dark. But I don't feel alive. Jesus came to those dwelling in death's shadows. As we said earlier, who needs the gospel the most? Those who are well or think that they're well, or those who are sick. Those that are righteous or think that they're righteous, because as Jesus was saying that in John 9 to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought they were righteous. No, he came for those that are sinners. Those who have the most light, no, for those that are living the darkest lives, that's who he came to. Verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message as John the Baptist. He takes on the, kind of grabs the baton from John and continues to preach it. John's in prison now, but he takes that same message. And we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom of heaven starting next week in chapter 5 as we get in and step into the Beatitudes there. Remember that kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Yes, it in fact is, it's pray this prayer, thy kingdom come. So it hasn't come yet. It's the millennial reign, the thousand year reign, thy kingdom come. But what he's saying here is Jesus comes to planet earth. If Jesus is the king of the kingdom, then wherever the king is where the kingdom's at. And so it is amongst you. It has begun. Anyone following him, it's in the midst of the kingdom because he is the king. And so that's where I said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has drawn near. Because if you're near to Jesus, you're in the kingdom already. So the work of God rapidly moving towards the establishing of the glorious kingdom of heaven on earth. It says that he began to caruso, he began to preach. Greek word for herald. He started to herald it or proclaim it. The herald was the man who brought a message direct from the king. That's what he's bringing, the message from his father to the people. And he began to preach. Let's look at verses 18 through 22, the next part. Entitled Men Catching. Verse 18, and Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Then immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is where Jesus shows discipleship 101. It's how to invest yourself in about a dozen people's lives, living relationally, authentically, and transparently with them for a time. And so, yes, he began to preach in verse 17, but immediately began to call others to the task right away, not waiting till the end of the 3 years and says, now you're ready also. No, immediately come with me, join me in this journey of learning how to do this. As I had mentioned in verse 18 there, follow me, he'd already met them about a year ago in John chapter 1. And so there's somewhat of a relationship. We don't know how detailed the relationship is, but they had heard about this itinerant preacher that came into town, this itinerant rabbi that was there. They would have heard him teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. They're casting a net. It was a net thrown over the shoulders, and as it spreads out into circles and little tiny weights, little lead weights all the way around the outside there that would go down to be able to collect the fish, and they would draw in that bottom piece or the round piece with a rope, and it would, you know, grab them that way. But in verse 19, he says, follow me. Normally in that day, when a rabbi would come into town or there would be other rabbis to be able to follow, disciples normally chose to become students of a particular rabbi. So you would choose. You'd find the rabbi. You would hear him speak. And this one really ministered to me. And you would gravitate to them and start following after them, rather than a teacher calling his own disciples. So a little bit unique, a little bit different that way, of a rabbi saying, I want you to be my disciple. So that's a little bit different. Basically, this was a call to constant companionship with Jesus. You need to hear that, and I need to hear that, because that's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. So maybe we don't use that Christian term anymore, especially if you travel in certain parts of the world. They just don't like that term because of history in the past and the Crusades and all those other things. But a follower of Jesus is a beautiful term that way, or a constant companion of Jesus, because it speaks about something, not that you did. I made a decision 10 years ago, but it's something that you're doing now. He's your constant companion. I think that's a beautiful word or term for discipleship. Here would be a new twist to teaching others to evangelize, and what he's doing here, where he's saying simply, follow me. Not take all of these classes and courses, not a bunch of methods and techniques that I'm going to show you, not read a book or attend a seminar. Simply just follow him, follow and watch. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of the things that I just mentioned there. We can go to conferences, we can read books, and you and I, we're the most spoilt in all the world to be able to have so much at our fingertips. I have Logos Bible software. I have almost 4,000 commentaries and Hebrew and Greek helps and everything else, and maps and images and everything else. I got some of the best just sitting on my laptop there, more than any of these guys have ever had. You know, and there I have it all at my fingertips, where I can get into the Greek morphology of a word. Not only know what morphology is, but it's awesome to get into. And dig into all of the tenses and everything else. It's incredible what we have. It's not that we can't use those things. What I'm saying is that the base element of it is grab onto somebody and follow them, and be able to say, somebody older, you know, an older Christian, and to be able to say, teach me the way, show me the ropes. That's always the best. That's the way Jesus did it here. Jesus said, hang around me and I'll make you man fishers. Fishers of men was not a new term. They've been using it. They were using it at this time for centuries. The Greeks were using it. The Roman philosophers were using it. They'd use it to describe the work of the man who seeks to catch others by teaching and persuasion. And so it's not a brand new term that's there. There's only one of many pictures, though, of evangelism. As he's speaking to fishermen, of course, he's going to use fishing terms. But he was also used shepherd and sheep kind of terminology. And for the farmers, he would be able to work in a harvest field and gleaning wheat. And he would use that as an illustration also. Yet again, he's speaking to four fishermen here. And there's possibly seven out of the 12 we believe to have been fishermen of his group. Augustine said, fisherman Peter did not lay aside his nets, but changed them, right? Okay, so he's not going to fish for fish anymore. He's going to fish for mankind. And so, now why would Jesus pick over 50% of his team from the fisherman trade? Maybe because they're just very busy people, either fishing or catching fish, you know. Us fishermen, a lot of times, we don't, you know, if you're not catching something all day long, somebody says, you know, what do you do? We don't call it catching, we call it fishing, okay? And so if you enjoy fishing, you can go all day and not even catch anything, and it's still a good day. It's still because just something about being in the outdoors and throwing the cast and maybe catching them, just that whole anticipation. I remember just this last time to Mammoth, we'd got out about 8 o'clock in the morning. I don't think I caught my first fish until after lunch. It was about 12:30, 1 o'clock, and all of a sudden the fish just came on. We were catching big ones out of the Owens there, but it was all that time. And it wasn't like, what a waste or anything else. We just remind each other, sorry, I put my hand on my hip and turn off my mute. But, you know, the time is, hey, it's not about catching, it's about fishing, right? And that's part of our evangelism, right? And sharing our faith with others. It's not that they get saved every single time we have a message, anytime that we share with somebody. But if you enjoy that, it should be enjoyment of talking about Jesus, getting into conversations with that. It's part of the enjoyment of just doing it. And then it's up to God whether they're going to jump in the net or not. I love on Sunday mornings, sometimes people will come up and just, what must I do to be saved? And it's just like just holding out the net. They just jump in. I don't even have to say anything. They're just hearing the word and convicted by the Spirit or enjoying the worship time or something where all of a sudden their hearts are touched and they're just wanting to jump in the net. Here, little fishy, jump in the net. But maybe he's picking more than half of his team as fishermen. They're busy people. They're either fishing or catching fish, or they're preparing or mending their nets. They were courageous people. They were patient people. We always notice when God calls a man or a woman in Scripture, they're always busy about doing whatever they were doing. Saul was called when he was out trying to find his dad's donkeys. David was keeping his father's sheep. The shepherds were guarding their flocks by night. Amos was farming in Tekoa. He was a fig picker. That's what Amos was. Matthew was working at the tax collector's table. Moses was tending his father-in-law's flock. Gideon was threshing wheat. It's when they're busy about just being faithful to whatever God had called them to at that time, that's when he would call them into full-time service. In verse 20, we meet James and John, and immediately they left their nets. Let no net entangle those whom Jesus calls to follow him. They came immediately. They came at all costs. They came without question. They came to follow the leader. They came without stipulation or reserve. And following Jesus means leaving some things behind. The Samaritan woman left her pitcher behind. Matthew left his tax table behind. The blind Bartimaeus left his cloak behind to follow Jesus. And maybe it's our prayer, Lord, help me to be this faithful and unhesitantly follow you as long as I live. May no nets detain me. That doesn't mean we all have to quit our jobs and become a missionary or a pastor or something like that. It's not what I'm saying. But oftentimes you come to the Lord, there's definitely a bunch of stuff I had to leave behind when I had gotten saved for sure, let alone step into ministry stuff. Spurgeon said, these who would be the briars upon which, these speaking of the disciples here, would be the briars upon which he would graft the roses of his grace. These are some of the rough guys that God is going to use and basically out of this thorny bunch is going to, they're going to reveal this beautiful rose of his grace. Talks about James and John here. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He has that title. Well, he gave himself that title. Actually, he uses it four times in his gospel. And so we have it in John 13 and 20 and 21, but there's four times out of those three chapters where he pauses to say, when he's referring to himself, oh, by the way, whom Jesus loved. Now, you think about that in one of two ways. The first way you might think, well, how boastful. None of the other guys say that about himself. Only John says that about, John, can you say that about yourself? You can think about it that way. Or I want to challenge you to think about it from a different size. Isn't the real question, why don't you think that about yourself? If he's not a respecter of persons, shouldn't every single one of us say the same thing? Hi, I'm Brian, whom Jesus loves. I want to put it on a business card, right? We should own that. And if you can't own that, I want to know why not. Houston, there's something wrong here. If you can't get to the place and be able to say, he would call me as his child, yes, my name is fill in the blank, whom Jesus loves. And I challenge you, if you're going to leave this morning saying, can't say it, you don't know my past, can't say it, you don't know my, we had already gone through the Galilee and the Gentiles and the dark and all of those different things. Why then can't you say that about yourself? I dare you to introduce yourself. Hi, my name's, I see Larry's in the back. Hi, my name's Larry, whom Jesus loved. It's a great title, is it not? It's not a boastful title, it's true. It's asking God the Father, who's your favorite? Wouldn't he say every single one of us that way? I don't know, I was just thinking about that. Because I've always had it the other way. It's like, John, how do you get away? And then when I realized it was four times, I thought it was once, maybe twice, but I looked and it's worded exactly the same. And he uses it all four times in his gospel And that's when that quickened my heart. Well, Brian, can't you say the same? Yeah, I think I can. I like it. Verse 22. It's kind of interesting that that Matthew specifically highlights the fact that James and John not only left fishing, not only dad's fishing business, but left dad. It says in 22 that they left the boat and their father. He separates that out. And their father. Why? Because that's not always an easy thing to begin following Jesus. Was this a loss for Zebedee? I was thinking Zebedee doo-dah. Is this a loss for Zebedee? No way. Zebedee lets both of his sons walk away from his plans for his boys. You know that a typical dad, he's thinking of what the boys are going to do and taking over the family business. These would be normal thoughts for any dad. Would you let your son or daughter go to the mission field? Would you encourage it? Would you talk with them about it? Would you pray with them about it? Would it be table conversation to be able to discuss it? Or do you have so your mindset, my kids will do this? Or are you analyzing and looking at their lives and seeing what strengths that they have, what giftings God has given them, and encourage that in their life on whatever that is? And maybe you're frustrated because you had to become what your dad wanted you to become, or there's something like that in the past, but I challenge you. Look at their giftings. Look what the Lord's doing in their life, what the Lord's placing upon their hearts, and can you encourage them in that direction? This aspect of missions, I've talked with a lot of kids that are just discouraged. They go on missions trips with us, and that's why I love our high schoolers and college age and going to the mission field and getting a taste of that. So as something might stir inside of them to be able to make it a full-time thing, but then some of the hard conversations that they have, getting excited about that because they've tasted it. And then coming back and talking with mom and dad, and it's not too cool of a thing. Now, moms and dads can encourage them, okay, great, maybe the mission field it is, but take a trade with you. I say the same things to the kids. Whether it's a trade that you can learn with your hands, maybe it's a medical profession or something to be able to take with you, that's great also. And parents would see it as something to fall back on or whatever else, but those can be used out on the mission field in a great way for sure. But let's at least recognize this sudden departure as a sure sign of radical discipleship. I said, and I stress, they knew they've heard of Jesus for at least this last year, probably heard him teach and a number of different things that way. But again, when he does call them, they drop it all. And it's a sudden departure, a sure sign to their radical discipleship. Last category: teaching, preaching, and healing. Listen to the summary statement of Jesus' whole public ministry. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, so that's way up north, northeast, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So that summary statement explaining his ministry, it's great. Teaching, preaching, healing, that's what he was about. That really sums up what he was doing. You could say that Jesus cares then about school, church, and healthcare. I was just at Larry and Dan and Andrew. We had gone to a mental health conference, mental health and the church, working together with mental health community out at Saddleback. It was a great conference, and one of them had brought that out. Jesus was about school, church, and healthcare, and that's kind of that verse 23 there. Now, this area that, again, he's picked as his headquarters, a little strategic also, A lot of sick people came there. Why? Because there's a hot springs right there. Literally, across the street from where we stay on the Sea of Galilee is hot springs that are still there today. And so people go there, and it's kind of a resort kind of atmosphere, and it's called Hamath Tiberias. And so in that day, in that first century, people would flock to that area to come get help. A lot of people go down to the Dead Sea still today. Still people go to the Dead Sea because it's the lowest place on earth, and so the real high oxygen, you know, you can go on top of a mountain in low oxygen. It's an incredible amounts of oxygen there. And so people come from all over Europe to go down there. But they would come to these hot springs up in the north here by the Lake of Galilee. I thought this was interesting. Even Hippocrates, where they take the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates in 5 BC likened epilepsy, said epilepsy came from demon possession. So that was even a belief that he held. But very interesting, as we have in the Bible, and as we have here, is Matthew writing here, and some that were demon possessed, comma, and then we have those that are epileptic, comma, and it places it in a whole different category there, and seeing that demon possession was an issue, but notice it wasn't demon possession for all of these different things, just because someone's sick, or just because they're having a seizure, and different things. We don't attribute everything back to demon possession. And yet, that was activity that was taking place definitely at the time. We still see it in different places of the world today. But he just distinguishes the two. Well, he kind of wraps up with this great multitude, and his fame is getting out to about, if you drew a circle around a 100-mile disc, that's it. That's the region, that's the area. Jesus isn't going to travel any side, any further than that. And that's kind of the region that is, this 100-mile perimeter is where it's at. Well, let's wrap up with just a couple thoughts. Jesus's province was his parish. So wherever he found himself, and people flocking and coming to him, but that's just who he ministered to. What was his interest? His interest was man's mind, so he'd teach them. His interest was man's heart, and so he would preach. He would herald these truths of the kingdom. And his interest was man's body, healing. We note then that body, soul, and spirit, we recognize then this aspect of God's heart and his love, and he cares. He does care when you're sick. He's not only cares about your spirit, no way. He's made all of you, body, soul, and spirit. And so with that, he's interested in all of those in our life. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So most likely the teaching was inside the synagogues there, where they would open up the scroll as he does in Nazareth with the scroll of Isaiah, and then they would teach on that a little bit and explaining its meaning. But the preaching was more out in the fields and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The difference between teaching and preaching is one of emphasis and manner, not of content. Look at this quote behind me, I thought was great. Preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties. Teaching is the explanation of the meaning and significance of them. So teaching is simply explaining it. And so it's not that it's two completely different things. One explains it. Healing. Jesus' ability to heal those with all different kinds of diseases, I think, demonstrates that he has authentic power over the damage done by the fall of man. Remember, because Adam fell, that's where sin and, diseases comes into our world. His authority over demons and those who are demon-possessed shows he has authority or power over all creation. And so he has power over the damage done by the fall of man, but over all creation by being able to cast out demons. We see that there's nothing in this realm that he isn't in control of. Seems to be, as we continue through the Gospels, that Jesus' main ministry was teaching and preaching, but his compassion moved him to minister to the physical needs of the people also. He didn't just check it off as, come on, don't worry, you're going to get a new body one day. But there's times as it would come to him that they would heal. There's other times that he didn't heal, but didn't mean that he healed everybody. There's times at the pool of Bethesda, where he comes in and only heals one person. All just packed around these pools that were there, packed with people, waiting for the water to stir. And the first one in would be healed. Probably just a legend that they believed in. But the point is, all of these people. And he walks up to one man, says, "You want to be healed?" And has the conversation with him, heals him, and leaves. And so it wasn't all of the people. And so with us, we can cry out to the Lord. There's sometimes he's not going to heal us. He knows when it's the right time to heal us and not to heal us. And that's in his category. I always say, if I'm sick, I'm praying. I'm praying, heal me. I'm pleading. Please heal me. And that's just for common cold. I want to be healed, but sometimes he does. How tragic that most of the people who followed him wanted his services, but not his salvation. The gifts, but not the giver himself. Unfortunately, it's still like that today. John chapter 2, he deals with that and specifically says that all these people started following. And then it says, but he knew their hearts. He knew who was there for the free meal because he just fed the 5,000. He was there, he knows who's there for the free handouts and those kind of things because he knew their hearts. And it's still the same today. People joining Christianity, people joining the different religions for what they can get out of it, for his services and not salvation. The gifts, but not the giver. Father, you have called us to be followers. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to tuck in close to you, and especially as we can do it today with you, Jesus, by simply reading through the Gospels over and over and over again, reading through the book of Acts and seeing how it was done. God, that we would do it the same way. God, that we would draw close to you as we go through this Gospel of Matthew, that we would all the more become your followers by just following and how you engaged people and what you said and what you didn't say and questions you answered and questions you didn't answer. And God, that we would be praying for the specific giftings that you had here on earth also, that we'd be praying for healings as people ask us to pray for them. God, that we would truly pray for that in our lives, pray for the gift of the word of wisdom and the gift of the word of knowledge, and that we would have the gift of faith and the prayer of gift of healings and miracles. And so, God, we desire those. Use those in our life. And so thank you, Lord, for you've made it so simple for us when you brought it all the way down to those two words of follow me. God, we want to do that. And we want to do that better in each of our lives. Thank you for your great love. I pray, Lord, that you would just remind us throughout the day, maybe even reintroduce ourselves today. My name is Brian, whom Jesus loves. In Jesus' name, amen.